Acts chapter 7. My brother was visiting me here a few weeks ago, and he came on a Saturday night, and one of the things he noticed was that there were so many young people. And this to him was a shock almost. It was an astonishment that the youth group didn't begin at 60. And he got all excited about it. So many young people, and they take notes. And they bring Bibles, and it was like a brand new experience. And we know from just some of the crusades that Billy Graham has done, the research shows that most decisions for Christ are made at a very young age. In fact, up to about 90% of every decision made for Christ is made during the teenage years. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Timothy, let no one despise your youth." So Timothy must have been young for that to make any sense at all. He was a young man being groomed for the ministry. And it's been said that Christianity began as a youth movement. Young people being turned on for the Lord. Most scholars believe that Stephen was a young man when he was serving in the church and when he was murdered, when he was martyred at the end of chapter 7. But as a young person, he made a dramatic influence on another young man by the name of Saul. And it must be remembered at this point that Saul of Tarsus was not an aged rabbi. Don't picture him with a big, long gray beard, but someone in his youth, having just been groomed in the rabbinical Judaism, he was a young man. For we read in the 58th verse of chapter 7, and I'm moving you ahead, "And they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here are, in this chapter, two men who were very powerful, Stephen and Saul. Two men very gifted, two men who shaped church history. Both young, both influential. But when they met, they were as opposite as day and night. They were enemies when they met. And the one thing that divided Stephen and Saul in chapter 7 is the cross. The cross divided them as much as the cross divided the two men that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus on Golgotha some weeks earlier. One believed, one did not believe. Equally as close to Christ, one was brought immediately into paradise, the other died without Christ. And now here are two young men separated by the cross. This rabbi will become converted, and he will write later on, understanding this. In Corinthians, he will write, "For the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God." Well, at this point, it was the power of God to Stephen, and at the same time, the cross was foolishness to Saul of Tarsus, a young man who will consent to the death of Stephen, but a young man to whom the death of Stephen will have such a dramatic impact that no doubt he will carry this in his mind as he's on the way to Damascus to persecute the early church. We stopped midstream in chapter 7 last time, and it's understandable. It's a long chapter, 60 verses in this chapter. And Stephen is in the middle of his apologetic, his defense for the faith, his personal defense. He is brought on trial by the Jewish elders. They have accused him of three areas of blasphemy. They said that he had blasphemed God himself. They said that he blasphemed the temple in Jerusalem. And they said that he blasphemed Moses and the law of Moses, seen as one unit. And so Stephen must make a defense, because he is called into account, and the high priest asks him one question: are these things so? One little question opens up a floodgate of explanation on Stephen's part. Stephen begins now tracing the history of Israel in what is called historical retrospection, a technique loved and understood by the Jews. Take them back through their history. That's what they love. Show them through their history that you love their God, that you love their temple, that you love their law. And that's exactly what he does. And we ended in verse 30 something. And so we'll pick it up around verse 30. But Stephen is very skillful in the word. A young man, not a seminary graduate, but a young man who definitely knew the Bible. I've got to say, the more I read chapter 7, I'm impressed with this guy. Not only that he knew the Bible and had insight into it, but the ability to bring up texts that you and I may think is an obscure portion of the Bible. Obscure texts. How did he know that? Why would he memorize that? Obviously, he was a good Jewish boy, and he understood and studied some of the very basic tenets of Judaism. And he speaks to the Jews in their own language. The Old Testament, and historical retrospection. He's doing something skillful, though, at the same time. He is weaving a story in the midst of a story. He's taking them back through their own history, but he's weaving the story of their disobedience. Because these Jewish rulers were fond of saying, well, our forefathers believed this, and our forefathers said this, and they would quote their forefathers so often, Stephen wants to show them that their forefathers blew it as bad as they did. That from the very beginning, it was the history in Judaism to constantly reject God-sent deliverers. Now, the Jews were fond of the patriarchs, and so he begins with the patriarchs. He starts with Joseph, and he says, now Joseph was selected by God as the deliverer, as the one who would bring the children of Israel into a place of nourishment in Egypt and save them from famine, and God selected Joseph, and yet the patriarchs, Joseph's brethren, did not receive him as their deliverer, but wanted to kill him. In other words, just like you have done to Jesus, so did your fathers. You are simply following in your father's footsteps as much as you revere your forefathers. He's also going to spend some considerable time with Moses, and I think that's where we broke off last time, is he's dealing with Moses, showing that they also often rejected Moses' leadership. Now, a word of application in this. Be careful of the attitude that says, well, we've always done it this way. We do find a certain amount of comfort in our traditions. We find comfort in the fact that we've always done it a certain way, and a lot of us love a certain consistency. For instance, probably most of you have certain areas in the church where you like to sit every week. So that when you come, you may not say it out loud, but you think, why are they in my seat? Now, your name's not on it, but it's your seat. Man, this is my territory. And we hold those in other areas of spiritual life. And sometimes you can press people in certain religious realms about their practice, and that's their explanation. Hey, man, we've always done it this way. Why have you always done it this way? Well, listen, there's a long-standing tradition. I admire that. But what if you've done something wrong for a long period of time? Does it make it right all of a sudden because you've always done it this way? If memory serves me correct, there's an interesting story about this, an illustration. In 1903, one of the Russian czars in the Kremlin noticed that there was a guard in the courtyard, standing guard over a barren plot of ground. For no reason at all, he wasn't even in the form, rank, or file of the rest of the soldiers. He was just sort of stationed alone by himself. And so he asked, what's that guy doing over there? We don't know. He had to have it researched. So he researched and found that 120 years earlier, Catherine the Great decided to plant a rose on that spot, and for one evening, she decided to post a sentry in front of the rose so that nobody would trample it in the garden. And it was the order given for one night and one night only. Well, 120 years later, the rose is dead, but the guard still stands there. And they just always did it that way. It was just sort of passed down, and there he stands. And so the Jewish nation had a history of doing things wrong from the very beginning. They did it with Joseph. They did it with Moses, and we stopped with that. But in verse 30, it says, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses trembled and dared not look. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses was God's selection, God's choice, God's ambassador. I will send you to Egypt. He had tried to do it on his own one time before. He killed an Egyptian. He got in trouble. He goes out to the desert, as we mentioned last week. That's where we left off. 40 years out in the Sinai Peninsula, out in Midian, before God calls him. And now he's going back as the deliverer. I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, see that pattern once again, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? He's the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him at the bush. You see, this is the constant pattern of Israel's history. The ones that God selected to be the prophets, to be the deliverer, to be the leader, they rejected. It was their pattern in the patriarchal age. It was the pattern during the Law of Moses, that epic period. And he's showing the pattern even up to the present point. God selected him, you rejected him. Just like Jesus, God selected him, you rejected him. Now this does bring up an issue, and I've heard it phrased this way. Well, if Jesus really were the Messiah, certainly the Jews, all of them, would have recognized him. Historically, that was never true. Historically, they rejected those that God sent. And for them to reject Jesus is simply what they always were accustomed to doing. And that's the point that Stephen is making. Jesus did have a story about this. Remember in Matthew 21, he's confronting the religious leaders. They're getting sort of hot and heavy on his case toward the end of his ministry. And so Jesus tells them a parable. It was a parable on a takeoff of a story they were familiar with from the book of Isaiah chapter 5, where God speaks about the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard, Isaiah 5. Well, Jesus tells the story this way. He said, there was a certain landowner who had a vineyard. And he built a hedge about it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he set a tower in it to protect it. Then he leased the vineyard out to vine dressers, and he himself went into a far country. And when vintage time came, he sent servants to the vine dresser to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. But when the vine dressers saw the servants afar off, they said, I wish I could memorize it verbatim. When they saw the servants, they killed one, they stoned another, and so the owner sent more servants, more than the first. They did the same. Finally, he said, I will send my son. Certainly they will respect him. When they saw the son, they said, come, let us kill him, for he is the heir. Then we can take his inheritance. He was crafting the same story based on their history. God sent patriarchs, God sent prophets, God sent ambassadors, and the history of the Jews was to destroy them. Jesus says as he's coming over the Mount of Olives, remember, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone all those that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her young, but you were not willing. It was their pattern. They killed the prophets. They stoned those that God sent. He's making that point. He brought them out, verse 36, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy 18. Again, this young servant in the church of Jerusalem, what a grasp he has on the Bible. Pulls out Deuteronomy 18, something that the contemporaries of Stephen would certainly be familiar with. God predicted through Moses that another one would come, very, very similar to Moses. And that when he comes, he will be the voice of God, and the people should listen to his words and obey his commands. Remember when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and the Jews ask him, are you the Messiah? He said, nope. Are you that prophet? He said, no, I'm not. What prophet? The prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. Now, around Galilee, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, Jesus heals people. He multiplies the bread and the wine. He walks on the water. And so that in John chapter 8, they said, this is the prophet that was predicted that would come into the world. So it was a general consensus among the people. This is the fulfillment of what Moses predicted. This is the Messiah as predicted by Moses. The Sanhedrin wouldn't believe it. If only they would have taken the time to make some comparisons between Moses and Jesus. The history of Moses so beautifully foreshadows the history of Jesus. For instance, Moses humbles himself. He's in a palace. He's going to be king. He's going to be king of the world one day. As we said last week, Josephus tells us he was next in line to be Pharaoh because the Pharaoh of that time had no sons, just had a daughter, which would mean Moses would be in charge. But Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy all that Egypt had to offer. And so he leaves the palace. He becomes really poverty-stricken with the slaves of Egypt. Very, very similar to Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Or he poured himself out unto the very last drop and became a servant. And he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. So as Moses humbled himself and left the palace, Jesus came from heaven to earth. Also, Moses was rejected the first time. Who made you to be a ruler over us? Stephen says, well, the one they said that to was the one God did choose to be ruler and judge. So Jesus was rejected the first time. John chapter 1 verse 11 tells us, he came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So as Moses was rejected the first time, so Jesus was also rejected the first time. Moses was accepted the second time, and of course we mentioned this last week. Jesus, when he comes back the second time, he will come to Israel. He will rule over Jerusalem in the kingdom age from Mount Zion. And I take that very literally, not figuratively. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And there will be a turning, as Paul said in Romans chapters 10 and 11, principally of Romans, that Israel will be saved. There will be a national turning of the Jews. Also, Moses was a shepherd for many, many years out in Midian. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And also, one of the most blatant comparisons is that Moses was the deliverer out of bondage to the new land, even as Jesus delivers us from the bondage of sin into new life. If they would have only spent the time to make those comparisons, but they didn't. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received, notice, the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, Stephen has been accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. So you can hear what he's saying here. He's pleading, not guilty, man. I affirm that the law was given from Almighty God through the mediatorship of angels to the recipient of Moses, whom your forefathers disobeyed. I revere the law. Even as much as I revere God, I revere Moses, and I agree and affirm that it was given by God unto man. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. You know, it's possible to be on your way to the promised land and in your heart go back to Egypt. You're delivered from Egypt. You're not a slave anymore. You're out there. You're on the way to a great place. But you remember what they said out there in the desert? They didn't go, you know, Moses, I tell you what, this is awesome. You know, it's great just to live by faith and be fed by God every day with manna and water out of a rock. I mean, this is pretty exciting. Just to watch what God's going to do next. I mean, we watched that sea open up and we went on dry land. And then this white stuff that comes from heaven every morning, that's cool. Rather, they complained over and over again. I hate this manna. We're having banana bread every day. Manna souffle, manna cotti, all of it. We're tired of it. We want something new. We want the leeks, the garlics, the onions, the quail, the meats that came from Egypt. And they started longing for Egypt. They're not in Egypt, but their heart's still in Egypt. How foolish they were. How foolish we are. When God delivered us from such a great bondage of sin, and yet we start thinking back, man, I really had it made before I was saved. Oh, spare me. But the enemy would like you to selectively remember. He doesn't want you to remember the loneliness, the aimlessness, the emptiness, the questions that plagued your heart. What is the meaning of life? Where am I going? What will happen after death? He wants to erase all that from your mind and just try to get you to remember. Remember the girlfriend you had when you were an unbeliever, the boyfriend, and whatever might drag your heart back to bondage. Delivered from Egypt, but not in their hearts. Saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses. Whenever you use the word this with somebody's name, it's usually derogatory. This son of yours. Now, husbands and wives will often do this with each other, won't they? It's not, you know, it's like, it takes two here, right? But this son of yours, or this girl of yours, this Moses, the children of Israel said, who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, sometimes called Molech in the Old Testament, the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. This is a paraphrase of a scripture out of the book of Amos. So he quoted Deuteronomy. He's now quoting the book of Amos, saying that while they were delivered from Egypt, while they were in the wilderness going through all the motions of animal sacrifices, yet, according to Amos, they still carried some of their false gods with them, worshiping God and worshiping other gods, and really worshiping the work of their hands. Now, what I think he's doing is setting them up, because he's going to speak about the temple in just a minute. They said, you blaspheme this holy place. How can you blaspheme a holy place? He's going to make that point. It's just a place. It's just a building. But even as they made this bull and worshiped the work of their hands, and as they were carrying in the wilderness little idols, the work of their hands, they had made the temple into an idol. They worshiped the temple. You blasphemed the temple. You can't blaspheme a place. You can blaspheme God and God's plan, but the point he makes is that you carried these gods with you in the wilderness. Now, the mention of these gods, these were Canaanite deities that they had with them. Now, they're going into the land of Canaan. They're bringing with them deities that these people worship. Molech and Remphan were gods that are astrologically worshipped. They believed in the zodiac. It was all paganism. The influence of the stars upon my life. What's your sign? And Molech was associated, as was Remphan, with the orbit of Saturn in the solar system. But Molech was worshipped in a very grotesque way. He was a little god that was fashioned out of iron, with arms stretched out and hands placed upward to accommodate a human baby. And the hands of this god were placed, actually the image was placed in a fire, and the hands became red or white hot. And they would place, in honor of this false god, their newborns in the arms of this god Molech and kill the child to honor their god. Something that God forbade, human sacrifice. Yet they did it. In fact, in the digs of Carthage, there are huge pits filled with the bones of humans, especially babies, and animals, all that were given in honor of this god Molech. So he's, again, putting the knife in deeper in this message. This is the history of your great forefathers. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?" The Jews, at the time of the New Testament, had a superstitious reverence for this building. The temple, the house of God. Even, I got to say, the disciples did as well. Do you remember when they were walking out of the temple? The disciples just stopped and got a glimpse of this structure. And I got to say, just from the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem today, you want to drop your jaw. It is absolutely staggering to see the size of the stones and the size of the structure. And as they're coming out of the temple, they say to Jesus, "Look at how beautiful this building is, and look at these massive stones." And Jesus says, sort of back of the hand, "Tell you one thing, there's not going to be one of these stones left standing. All of them will be knocked down." Then he tells them about the coming of the end of the age. But they had a superstitious reverence for the temple. Even Solomon, when he built this structure, when he was offering up his prayer of dedication, do you remember what he said? He said, "Even the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain God, much less this house which I have built." Now, when I was a boy and I went to church, being a kid, after church, I would run. I would sometimes run through the church to get out to the car. I didn't run into the church, but I often ran out of the church. Or I'd run over to see my brother, who was maybe on one other side of the church. And it was drilled into my head, "Don't run in the house of God." So I got to think, this is God's house. Now, it's obvious, this cannot be God's house. It's much too small. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, no structure can. You're the house of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Buildings serve a purpose, but what he's showing them is this. You accuse me of blaspheming the temple. You can't. Because first of all, and he speaks about the tabernacle, the only structure God ever mandated was a tabernacle, not a temple. The temple was David's idea. It was never God's idea. God had a tabernacle built after a pattern that God showed to Moses on the mount. The building of the temple was David's idea, which he never built. Solomon built that temple. And even the one who built the temple realized it can't contain God. And the prophet would agree with that. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. The Lord speaking through the prophet. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? So, in effect, you Jewish elders are guilty of blasphemy because you are containing God to a building when God himself would outgrow it. You can't limit God to a place. So that's why when we take people to Israel, we tell them we're taking them to Israel. We're not going to show them holy sites, though they're called holy sites. And some people will act interestingly at these holy sites. There are no holy sites. Well, the land of Israel is a holy land. No, not really. When you see it, you'll know what I mean. One day it will be holy, when the God of holiness occupies it, takes over, and transforms it. But now it's a piece of real estate that does have significance historically and prophetically. It's a great place, and it's great to be at those sites. There's not a better understanding that you can get of the Bible than to go on a tour to Israel and see those sites. It's absolutely an awesome time and is a great education. But I remember going to some of the holy sites expecting, you know, a buzz. How disappointed I was when I sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and just went, and I didn't get the buzz. No shock, no electricity, no tears, no movement. And believe me, I was trying to be as emotional as I possibly could. I was thinking of emotional things just for a trigger, you know, oh, this is going to be exciting, and I didn't get off on it. And I went back home to my little apartment in Santa Ana, California, occupied with hundreds of cockroaches. Sat on the couch one night. And in that place, I felt a unique presence of God after coming back from the Holy Land. God was just, I think, showing me that you can't limit me to a place. And don't place a superstitious reverence on a place. I think people do that even in churches. I know people say, oh, I remember the old building. I remember the Lakes Apartments. Let's put a shrine around the Lakes Apartments. That first place where we met. Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Let me just cap that off by saying, that doesn't mean that buildings don't have their place. They do have their place. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was preoccupied with the fact that the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering. And he said, it wasn't till I went into the sanctuary and I understood their end eternally, I started seeing things in an eternal perspective, it changed my life. And so there is a we come to meet God, we come to study the Bible, we come to worship God corporately. And when we do those things, our minds are taken beyond the now. And we think of eternity, and we think of important matters. We get things in perspective. Thus, there is an importance of that. But let's not have a superstitious reverence for it. Now, Stephen is going to turn up the juice, beginning in verse 51. He's used historical retrospection. Now he just gets in their spiritual face. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's the punchline. What a punch that packs. You stiff-necked. How dare he? How dare he call his religious elders stiff-necked? You know why? God did. In Exodus 32, as Moses is coming down from the mount after receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses, before you go down, I want you to notice they've built a calf. They're worshiping a golden calf. They've fallen into idolatry. And he tells them what he's going to see. And he goes, God says, I have seen these people. They are indeed a stiff-necked people. So, really, using the scripture as his background, he simply calls them what God called their forefathers, who had the same history of rejecting God's leaders as they did. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Now, they were boasted in the covenant of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh made on the eighth day of after birth for the male. That was the covenant of the Jews, but their hearts, they hadn't cut away the fleshly desires of their hearts. They worshiped their own desires, their own works, their own schemes over God's plans. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You know, you say, I'm guilty of the law. I respect the law of Moses. He's the one that told of Jesus. You reject Jesus, you reject the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Why were they so upset? Well, I mean, that's an obvious thing to understand. You stiff-necked! But more than that, he's on trial as the defendant, not the persecutor, or the prosecutor, excuse me. He's now the prosecutor. He's saying, you're on trial. You're guilty. You're toast. And he's turned the whole courtroom scene around, and they're pretty bugged by this. They're cut to the heart. That's conviction. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. It's an interesting phrase. Jesus said in Matthew 13, he said, then the Son of Man will send forth the angels who will remove all those that are stumbling blocks and cause offense in the kingdom, cast them into the fiery furnace, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then he speaks of the Jews, and he says, many will come from the east and the west to sit at meat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. And for them there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom being the sons of Israel that rejected the Messiah. Now here they are gnashing at him with their teeth, a foretaste of no doubt what they are doing at this moment and will be doing for all of eternity for having rejected him. Notice, but he being full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a contrast. The group filled with rage, Stephen filled with the Holy Spirit. Gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, what a contrast. Those who are filled with spiritual blindness, Stephen, who has spiritual sight to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. They're so blind, they can't see the truth of the Scripture. He sees even beyond into the heavenly realms just before his death. The heavens are open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. I think this must have been the last straw when he said this. Why? Why do they get so filled with anger at this point that they decide to stone him? Because in saying, I see the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand, would take them back to the trial of Jesus. Remember the trial of Jesus? The same group is presiding as judges. And finally, the high priest says, I adjure you by Almighty God, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Jesus said, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. At this, the high priest tore his clothes and swiftly moved to crucify Jesus because of who he claimed to be. Stephen is basically throwing this incident right back in their face, saying, I affirm exactly what he said to you at his own trial. But here he's standing. Jesus spoke of sitting. Paul spoke of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, if you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, if you are very minutia-oriented and not familiar with maybe the whole text of Scripture, you might say, that's a contradiction. Jesus is supposed to be sitting, now he's standing. Well, of course, he's welcoming the first martyr home. He's an attorney. In 1 John, it says, Jesus is our advocate. And the role of an advocate, especially in those days, a defense attorney, was to stay seated during the courtroom. And when his client is being attacked in the court, he stands up and he approaches the bench and he makes his defense. Jesus stands on behalf of his client, Stephen, welcomes the first martyr into heaven. I see Jesus standing. He has been sitting. The work of Christ is finished on the cross. That's the idea of sitting, by the way. He's sitting. The work is finished. The work of salvation, the work of atonement. But now he stands to receive Stephen, and that's what he sees. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. Do you remember doing that as a kid? Your friends call you names, you call them names back, they call you names. Finally, you don't resolve it, so you plug your ears and you start talking and yelling at the top of your voice to drown them out and not hear them. They cried out, they stopped their ears, they ran at him with one accord. If there was any division in the Sanhedrin that day between Pharisee and Sadducee, it was certainly overcome by the common hatred they had for Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is a major turning point right here. This is a major turning point in salvation history. The first mention of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, the key figure in the book of Acts. We have the early church in Jerusalem. We have it highlighted on Peter and the Jewish church. Here's the mention of Saul. We'll get the conversion of Saul in the next chapter. In chapter 9, excuse me. We'll have his hatred mentioned in chapter 8, his conversion in chapter 9. And then he'll be highlighted throughout the rest of the book as the one carrying the gospel everywhere. So this is the major point. And probably him watching and hearing Stephen is what is referred to when Jesus says, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? As he's on the way to Damascus, gets knocked off his horse, his beast, and he's obviously under conviction. He'd never seen somebody die like this. He'd never heard a defense like this. He says, I see Jesus at the right hand of God, and even at the end of his death, at the end of his life, verse 59, he calls out saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The Mishnah states that the way people were stoned legally for blasphemy is they were to be pushed off of a 10-foot parapet, 10 feet off the ground. And that would jar them. They usually wouldn't die unless they hit their head. And if they didn't die from the blow of the head striking stone, they were to roll a stone onto the person, the first witness. Now remember, there's false witnesses that said he was guilty of blasphemy. The first witness would have the duty of rolling a large stone so that it hit the chest and crushed the heart. If that didn't kill him, the other witnesses would take stones to the head, and the ones who brought the charges would be the ones who would perform the execution. Now, the fact that it mentions witnesses who laid their clothes at the feet of Saul might lead us to believe that this was sort of a fair and square trial, when in fact it was not. It was a spontaneous outburst of anger guised in a trial. According to Jewish law, there had to be two trials, at least 24 hours apart. Feelings of mercy, as they were called, needed time to arise in the Sanhedrin. So you'd make a charge, you'd have a court, you'd wait 24 hours, you'd convene again. They broke that rule. Plus, the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment. That had been taken away by the Romans. That's why they had to get permission from Pilate for Jesus to be crucified. They wanted him to procure the execution. And so with Stephen, they just did it on their own. They didn't wait 24 hours. It wasn't according to Roman law, not even according to Jewish law. This was just a lynching. It was really not a legal courtroom case. Nonetheless, notice how he dies, much like Jesus, saying, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." As Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Why? How many times have we asked why? Why would a young man in the prime of his life, so filled with the Holy Spirit, so filled with promise, he could have been a preacher to the rest of the lands that God didn't send Paul the Apostle to, why? Why would he die? What a worthless, worthless thing this is. Maybe there were a few Christians asking that question. Well, number one, I can assert from the Scripture, it is appointed unto every man once to die, and God never promises any of us a long life. But he does promise you a full life. That's something medicine can never give you. They might extend your life. They might add years to your life. Jesus will add life to your years. Stephen died living a full life, and it was his testimony that was the turning point for Saul of Tarsus to become that great evangelist who touched the world with the gospel. It says he fell asleep, and we might think, well, that means his soul went to sleep until the resurrection, and he's in a state of unconsciousness. That's what some believe. They believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. Let me say clearly as I can, that's bunk. It's not to be found in the Scripture. There's no such thing as the soul sleeping, and you're in a state of disconnected unconsciousness until the resurrection. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As soon as I'm absent from this body, I will be present with the Lord." Sleep is simply a common euphemism for death. Example, John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. Jesus tells the disciples, "Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go wake him up." This is after his death. And they said, "Well, listen, if he's asleep, he'll wake up on his own." Then finally, he had to say, "No, Lazarus is dead." The euphemism for death he used was sleep. Why is it used for a Christian? It implies, number one, rest after labor. It says that of the Old Testament patriarchs, "And they slept with their fathers." It also speaks of something temporary. When you go down for a nap, you get up. And you have no more to fear of death than you do of a nap. In fact, somebody dies, well, he took a very brief nap, and he's very present with God right now. And in the sense of a resurrection, just as the body appears to be sleeping, awaiting the resurrection, it's like a person who's asleep. It's just similar. It's the physical appearance of the body. And so that's what it speaks of.